In the last days, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Lou, and thank you, Brother Richard, for your prayer. Can everybody hear me okay? My sound
yes.
Coming?
Yes. Very good.
Okay, good. Thank you. Well, it's great to be here with all of you today on Zoom. We have a special place in our heart for our dear brethren in Salem. We've had a lot of fond memories attending your conventions and enriched spiritual fellowship with our brethren. And especially those that are now busy on the other side that have gone before us. You've been in our prayers for many years, and especially now for our dear sister, Joy Blackman, and her wonderful family. We bring you the love from your brethren of the Berean Bible Students of Michigan, consisting of Brother Brian and Sister Jan Kutcher, Sister Emily Clues, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenest, Sister Becky Johnson, Brother Richard Stewart from Phoenix, Sister Isabel Grable from Grand Rapids, Brother Jerry and Sister Jane Grable from Chicago, Sister Elmar Dahl from Medford, Oregon, and additionally from our Wednesday fifth volume study, Sister Sarah Malinowski, and Brother Tim and Sister Sarah's son, Brother John Malinowski, who recently consecrated his life to the Lord. And of course, from Sister Sally and myself. Our study today focuses on our Apostle Paul's second and last letter to Timothy, who at the time was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's AD 66. The Emperor Nero began to show a lot of hostility against Christians, and circumstances indicated that Paul wouldn't be there much longer. Paul, in several places in his letters to Timothy, addressed him as his son. Paul evidently had a lot of confidence in Timothy to being his successor in the general care of all the churches, and recognized the need to write his second letter to Timothy regarding special recommendations, warnings, and prophecies regarding the church's future. Paul emphasized in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy that the gospel be preached and nothing else, whether convenient or not, to be instant in season and out of season, whenever the opportunity presented itself. The importance of having the church well indoctrinated was emphasized when Paul realized that the great falling away mentioned in his other letters to the churches and by our Lord might be expected to come shortly after his death. The reason for the great falling away would be from a failing condition of heart in the church, a lack of faith in the Lord's providence, those with itching ears for something new, looking for those ready and willing to satisfy their itch. And you know, if they're looking for something or someone to satisfy that itch, our Heavenly Father may let them go their way to find whatever it is they're looking for, and our adversary will be more than willing to help them do so. If after feeding from a bountiful table of meat in due season served by the one whom our Lord made ruler over his household, they reject it for a bologna sandwich, they will surely die of malnutrition. Bologna will not sustain the life of a new creature. To ensure Timothy would not fall victim himself, Paul stresses to Timothy in verses 5 and 6 to watch. Then, in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an expounder of the gospel. Make full proof of thy service to the Lord. For I, Paul, am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For Timothy's encouragement and ours, Paul wrote in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What an incentive for us walking in the same narrow way. When we read of our Apostle Paul's life and experiences, we must follow his example along with our Lord's. The driving force behind Paul's labor was to have his Heavenly Father's approval and for it to be revealed in granting him a share in the first resurrection. This first resurrection includes a crown of righteousness, glory, honor, immortality, in association with our Lord during his kingdom. He knew he put his whole heart in the Lord's service and knew that the Lord was not unjust to forget his work and labor of love. Paul's fight, as he stated in 2 Corinthians 10:4, was not with carnal weapons. He, his new creature, fought with and gained the victory over his flesh, his mortal body, bringing it more and more into subjection to his new mind, the mind of Christ. Our Apostle Paul recognized that he had certain lessons to learn in the school of Christ, and this was a part of his course of preparation for joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom. The course included not only theory, but also practice. He not only theoretically learned about Christ, but experimentally. It's like moving from the classroom to the lab. He became a partaker with Christ in his sufferings. Doing so, he was permitted to enter, to a large degree, the knowledge of the mystery of the divine plan, hidden from the world. Not only had his own course of instruction been a thorough one, but he had been given a postgraduate course as an ambassador for his Lord and Redeemer, and as an apostle for the brethren, the church. Paul had kept the faith, and the faith kept him. The true faith once delivered to the saints, faith in the Redeemer's sacrifice, faith in its application on our behalf, faith in our justification by our Father, faith in the glorious promises of God's word, faith in the Lord, and faith in the brethren. And let's not forget how important knowledge is to having true faith. God himself said in Hosea 4:6, "My people," speaking of Israel, "are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge." Having a correct spiritual life depends on having a true and accurate faith. When we say keep the faith, it means more now than ever, especially when we realize that our adversary, Satan, is on the alert continually to take our faith from us. Not only was our Apostle Paul a great witness and example to Timothy, but to every member of the body of Christ since. However, many of his concerns and warnings to Timothy were carried forward to a time he referred to as the last days. He could see the falling away, he noted, after our Lord's first advent, and that they would parallel a falling away at our Lord's second advent. We know from our studies that the last days Paul referred to were the last days of the gospel age, and that the gospel age ended when our Lord returned in 1874, when the millennial age, or thousand-year reign of Christ, began. We also know from our studies of the parallel dispensations that immediately following the gospel age, there was a 40-year period of judgment, or a separation of the true church, or wheat in that picture, from the tares, or the false church, nominal Christians. This 40-year period of judgment during the harvest of the gospel age was a very tumultuous period for the true church, the truly mature Christians at that time, also referred to as ripe wheat, as the picture suggests. When our Apostle Paul warned Timothy of these last days, he said in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he adds, from such turn away. Since this should be of peculiar interest to us, we thought we would transition from Paul's day to the condition and experiences of the church at our Lord's second advent, particularly during that 40-year gospel harvest. Well, it would also help us to know and recognize the one whom our Lord referred to as a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season, and found after he returned in 1874. The same one whom our Lord then made ruler over all his goods, Matthew 24:45-47. Well, I think we can all agree that servant to be Brother Russell. And if we recognize Brother Russell as that servant, we would do well to give credence to his writing. Doing so, we find that Brother Russell addressed those same concerns that Paul referred to being in the last days, particularly since they apply to the exact period of time Brother Russell was living. Brother Russell says in reprint 2459, claiming as we do that we are now living in the closing days of the gospel age, it is quite proper that we should look about us to see whether or not present conditions correspond to the apostles' inspired description of what must be expected in the last days of this age. We are not to understand this description to relate to the barbarous or half-civilized peoples of the end of this age, but to be a description of the condition of Christendom. We see then that the foregoing delineation represents Christendom in the close of this age. The apostle does not say that this description will apply to the saints in the end of this age. Quite to the contrary, the implication is that the saints should turn away or separate themselves from all those that have merely the form of piety. End of quote. Brother Russell had to determine what the real status of those professing to be Christians was during the harvest of the gospel age, and consequently, the need to separate the wheat from the tares. In an effort to do that, Brother Russell asked the question, what is the peculiar characteristic of our day? Well, then he answers it by saying, almost every intelligent person could answer selfishness, pointing out the first characteristic on Paul's list when he said, men shall be lovers of their own selves. After addressing selfishness, Brother Russell continued by addressing the remaining 18 characteristics separating the wheat from the tares that Paul warned of would come in the last days. We know that those evil characteristics that separated the wheat from the tares were addressed in the harvest of the gospel age. However, the fact is that we are now 100 plus years since Christendom and the tares have been dealt with when the harvest of the gospel age ended. Yet, the door to the high calling is still open. We are 144 years beyond when the church was complete in number. However, we also know that thousands have fallen away, just as our apostle Paul saw in his day and foresaw would happen in the last days at the time of our Lord's second advent. We were warned of that in Psalms 91:7. 1,000 shall fall at their side and 10,000 at their right hand. Could we then ask the same question today that Brother Russell asked in his day? That being, what is the peculiar characteristic of our day? Could any of those same characteristics that our Apostle Paul saw causing a great falling away in his day, and Brother Russell saw during the harvest of the gospel age, be responsible for one losing their crown today, or possibly falling away from the truth as we know it. Our Apostle Paul was given an insight or foreknowledge of the characteristics of those last days, when Michael would stand up and there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, a time that would try the church as never before. We know that the way for the truth, the true church at that time, to escape that trouble was to turn away from those that revealed those characteristics Paul described that would come in those last days. To turn away in the opposite direction and to come out of her, my people. The loyal and faithful of the true church would be able to turn away. But let's not forget that we too continue to battle with the world, our flesh, and Satan on a daily basis. For that reason, today, we thought it might be a good time to look at these worldly influences that Paul caused the saints to turn away from and do a self-examination as to how well we're able to turn away from them, since it may be a matter of life or death for us. About halfway through the preparing this discourse, we came across our manna for May 12th that we felt best described the reason for our subject today. The text is taken from 2 Corinthians 7:1 and reads, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." And the comments read, "How many of the prospective members of the royal priesthood find that they have defilements along this line? Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. It is safe to say that everyone has some, if not all, of these weaknesses in the flesh to contend with, especially at the beginning of his entrance upon the priestly vocation. How carefully all should seek to put all these away. How each should scrutinize not only every act of life and every word and every thought, but additionally every motive underlying his words, thoughts, and actions, so that they may be more and more purified from the earth defilements and be more and more acceptable to the Lord." End of quote. Do we think it important then to examine ourselves regarding those 19 same evil characteristics our Apostle Paul warned of? Yeah, we thought so too. Before we do, we want to share some very interesting comments that we recently found from Brother Russell in reprint 13:19. It was under the heading Perilous Times at Hand. It was published in September of 1891. And it's centered on our text in 2 Timothy 3:1, which again reads, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." A question came up at the time that was written in 1891. The question was, how could perilous times come when the church was prospering like never before? It's been said that never in all the history of the church has there been a day of such privilege and blessing, such increase of knowledge and general intelligence, such facilities for the general diffusion of knowledge, and such breadth of individual liberty, of conscience, of speech, and of action as today. Brother Russell then responds by saying, "But hand in hand with all these advantages, strange to say, comes the church's greatest peril. The peril of these times is to the spiritual nature of the saints and to their valuable property in the exceeding great and precious promises of God, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Subtle influences, I'll repeat that, subtle influences are now at work, seeking to dwarf and extinguish the spiritual life and to rob the saints of their glorious hope, to zap stealthily the very foundations of Christianity, and thus effectively to overthrow the whole superstructure of the Christian faith in the minds of many, causing them thus to stumble and lose their glorious inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. The present besetments, being of this subtle character, are the more calculated to delude and ensnare, so that if one allows himself to be for a moment off guard, the agencies of the adversary will gain an advantage and use it to entrap the unwary one. And God will permit such snares because only those who are loyal and faithful and therefore ever watchful are counted worthy to escape their strong delusion. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Matthew 21:36. Our Apostle Paul warns the church not only of the certainty of such perils and of their character, but also of their manner of approach. In Acts 20:29-30, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Then he says, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Commenting on this, Brother Russell says that in order that we might recognize and beware of them, Paul very carefully described them. Now listen to this. Though the clear significance of the warning is somewhat beclouded by a faulty translation. And that caught our attention. What's wrong with the translation? Then Brother Russell quotes again 2 Timothy 3:1-5. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And then he says, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he says, then Brother Russell says, in the description as here translated, the reader will observe is inconsistent. For men of such villainous character could have no form of godliness. He continues, read the description again and consider this. How could a proud, covetous, boastful blasphemer, a truce breaker, a false accuser, incontinent and fierce, a despiser of all those that are good, a heady, high-minded, pleasure-loving traitor, have any form of godliness whatsoever or deceive anyone in that respect? Such a fierce character and bold blasphemer could not possibly palm himself off as a child of God, nor would he attempt it. The fact is that our translators did not fully comprehend the apostle's language, and in rendering it into English, they put the best possible construction upon the Greek words, and thus the picture of these persons is overdrawn. End of quote. In other words, what he's saying is that some of these evil characteristics in reality are much more subtle and more dangerous and deceptive than the translators portray. We're going to cover these 19 evil characteristics Paul shared with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 to 5, and give some examples of why Brother Russell thought the translators did not convey the point Paul was making. Brother Russell also pointed out that the word men in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3 is emphatic in Greek, in the Greek text, as shown in the emphatic glot, indicating that a peculiar class of men is referred to here, which, according to the description, can be none other than those mentioned earlier in Acts 20, 29 through 30. Specifically, men of your own selves, men of your own company, men of whom you've regarded as members of the body of Christ and who still claim to be, men who shall arise speaking perverse things, misleading the truth. But why, you ask, would anyone who had once received the truth want to pervert it? Paul answers that by saying that their object is to draw away disciples after them. By leading disciples after them, they keep up the form of godliness, though they deny its power. The only power that any of the fallen race could be reckoned godly or righteous in God's sight is the power of the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. As long as we appreciate and accept this salvation through faith in his blood. In other words, they deny the power by denying the ransom, the blood of Christ. As mentioned earlier, the first concern or characteristic of those in the last days was that men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, the phrase lovers of their own selves in 2 Timothy 3:2 is from one Greek word, philautos. I'm going to apologize right now for pronunciation of these Greek words, but it's phil, P-H-I-L, and autos, A-U-T-O-S. Well, it's consists of two words. Phil is fond, autos is self, or fond of self. It describes people who are excessively self-centered and selfish, putting their own desires and needs above everyone else. It's a warning about a trend toward selfishness and self-importance. Now, to translate to lovers of their own selves is misleading in that they seem to lack any understanding of what love is. This is particularly misleading when we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. That love is a true love for ourselves that extends to our neighbors and all mankind in general. It's the basis of the golden rule that we treat others just as we would like to be treated, or to do to others as we would want done to us. This selfish characteristic is an abomination to God and could lead us to second death if we don't turn away from its sinful influence. The second on Paul's list is covetousness. It's a mistake to think this character applies only to the wealthy. It's just as easy for a person with $1 to covet as a millionaire. Covetousness is an excessive desire for wealth or extravagant things. Our Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry, something worshipped. There's nothing wrong for us to legitimately acquire in a reasonable way funds for the needs and comforts of life for ourselves and those depending on us. Nor would it be wrong to look for opportunities to secure wealth as long as it didn't conflict with our vow of consecration to the Lord. In fact, it would be wrong for us to depend on others for our needs if we're capable of providing for ourselves. Boasting is the third characteristic to turn away from. Those with too much self-esteem or self-worth tend to boast of their accomplishments. Boasting lends itself to pride, and our Apostle James tells us in James 4, 6, and 7, that God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. From such, let us turn in the opposite direction toward meekness and humility. Speaking of pride, pride is the fourth characteristic Paul warns Timothy of. And Brother Russell said that there are many hosts of pride: wealth, honor, personal accomplishments, and so forth. Pride should immediately remind us of the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 16, 17 through 19, where he said, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." We're also reminded of pride being an acronym for "Pride Results in Destruction Eternal." From such, turn away. And as Solomon advises, it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Blasphemy is the fifth characteristic. The Greek word here rendered blasphemers in verse 3 is blasphemos, which means one speaking injuriously or an evil speaker. Judging from the word, regardless of its context, we find it related to having a form of godliness, but lacking its real power or influence. So it could just as well apply to those milder or more subtle forms of evil speaking, consistent with deceitful forms of godliness, as opposed to speaking wickedly or irreverently of God as defined by Webster. And though blasphemy typically refers to a show of disrespect or irreverence for God, in a broader sense, it would include not only a slander against God, but against anyone. Evil speaking of another falls in this category. Disobedience to parents is the sixth characteristic that Paul warned of. The word apathies, rendered disobedient, means not persuaded. And the expression disobedient to parents would consequently signify not of the same persuasion or not of the same mind as the parents, not necessarily disobedient. But Paul does advise children in Ephesians 6, 1 and Colossians 3, 20, to obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord, especially in consecrated homes. Another lesson comes from Peter when Peter said to our Lord in Luke 18:28, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Well, then our Lord quickly replied and said in verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake." In other words, it would be wrong to leave or sacrifice those we have a responsibility to for the sake of the truth. Unthankfulness is the seventh characteristic. You would think that if you receive something to be thankful for, it would be easy to acknowledge thankfulness for it. It's the right thing to do. No consecrated member of the body of Christ could be unthankful for anything, especially when we realize that all we have came from and belongs to our Heavenly Father. We are just stewards or caretakers of it. What have we that we have not received from Him? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Let's be on guard to turn away from unthankfulness and give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Unholiness is the eighth characteristic Paul warned Timothy about. The word anosios, again, I apologize, rendered unholy, would, in view of its context, be better translated unkind. There are many unholy things and unkind people we need to turn away from, and why it's extremely important to keep on and maintain our armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6:10-20. Once again, keeping on the armor of God. Without natural affection is the ninth characteristic Paul warns of. This phrase is said to be spurious and not in the two oldest Greek manuscripts. However, it reads that way in the Diaglot, and in the word for word, it reads void of natural affection. To be without natural affection means the absence of the natural love and care one should have for family, particularly parents and children. It implies a lack of empathy, tenderness, and concern for the well-being of loved ones. Now, on the other hand, our Lord, speaking of the effect of the truth that the truth will have on families, said in Matthew 10:35-36, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Here the thought is that the truth would be the reason to break up that natural affection in the family. And then since our Lord follows by saying in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Truce breaking is the 10th characteristic. The Greek word here, espandos, rendered truce breakers, means irreconcilable or implacable. It means an unwillingness to make a truce or to live in peace. Someone with a hostile attitude. Hostility seems to stem from discontent. People less likely to forgive and forget. They want to carry through with their fancied rites. They love the spirit. They favor the spirit of self over the spirit of love. Not peace-loving, but contentious. We, on the other hand, need to be first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. That is the direction we need to turn. False accusers is the 11th characteristic. This is closely related to blasphemy, but seems to imply more of an extreme, a willingness to accuse falsely, knowing that the charges or allegations are false. This extreme indicates a very evil heart. These can be classified as your enemies, and yet our Lord said in Matthew 5:43-45, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Incontinency is the 12th characteristic. The Greek word akrates, rendered incontinent, would be better translated without strength or without self-control. A lack of self-control or self-discipline is in the world, but especially of concern for a consecrated member of the body of Christ, and why we're cautioned against this incontinency. We're told in Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And we have a strong reminder in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Fierceness is the 13th characteristic, from the Greek word enemeros, rendered fierce. It means not mild, savage. It may be a small lack of mildness that develops in some cases to a savage bitterness. But again, the fierce or savage idea is not compatible with any thoughts of godliness, as suggested in 2 Timothy 3:5. Deceivers of the little flock can be just as mild-mannered. Despisers of those that are good is the 14th characteristic Paul warns of. The word philagathos, rendered despisers of those that are good, would be better rendered not friendly to the good. It's important for us to distinguish between goodness from God's word and goodness from the world's standpoint. The world despises the life of a fully consecrated saint because their heart is not in a condition of consecration and not capable of the higher standard set before us. That higher standard can rub them the wrong way. We're told in John 3:20 that everyone that does evil hates light. We have noted, however, that in the process of their blindness being lifted, many nominal Christians today seem to be becoming more receptive to good. Treachery is the 15th characteristic. We found treachery to be a betrayal of trust, also a deceptive action or nature. Treachery or deception, we could say, is a byproduct of selfishness. Let's say that we enter into a contract with someone that feels they're sure to benefit by it. They selfishly might be willing to keep that contract as long as they believe it would be to their benefit to do so. However, it would be willing to break that contract as soon as selfishness indicated that it would be their advantage to break it. People controlled by a selfish spirit can never be trusted. Only those controlled by the spirit of love can be relied on in times of extreme difficulty. Headiness is the 16th characteristic. Headiness is, headiness is an expression of self-will, impetuousness, a need to rush forward before giving much thought as to where they're going. When we consecrated, we lost our headiness. We gave up our head, our will, to follow the will of our Lord, to become a member of the body of Christ. He is our head now, the one in whom our Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, to be the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. The caution for us is found in Colossians 2:18-19, where it reads, Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. High-mindedness is the 17th characteristic. Self-conceit is a virtue in the eyes of the high-minded referred to here. We can see how one's high opinion of oneself and one's own talents are linked to pride, boastfulness, and self-love. Paul cautions us along this line when he says in Romans 12:3, I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This characteristic of self-conceit is one of the most dangerous to our walk in this narrow way. We all need to be especially on guard against this snare of our adversary, Satan. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God is the 18th characteristic. It's natural for all of us to prefer to be happy, to have pleasure. It's not a sin to love things that give us pleasure in proper ways. To be a member of the body of Christ doesn't mean that we can't experience pleasure, but we love, honor, and want to please God far above ourselves. That's what we're consecrated to do. As a result, any pleasure, no matter what, must be sacrificed if it conflicts with our duty and covenant of sacrifice and service to our Lord. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof is the 19th and final characteristic. Those in this category outwardly appear to be religious. They realize that they should go to church. They're convinced that's the right thing to do, but inwardly, their life denies the power of Christ to control their heart and guide their conduct, drawing nigh to God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Brother Russell categorizes them as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We, on the other hand, are extremely blessed to have the knowledge of the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit and the opportunity to be a member of the Bride of Christ and to assist in blessing all the families of the earth. We must diligently strive to make our calling and election sure. For if we do these things, we shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:10. After our dear Apostle Paul describes for Timothy the characteristics of the last days, he issues a warning from such turn away. He warns us also in Ephesians 5:6-11, not to be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And our Apostle John in 2 John 1:10-11 emphasizes Paul's warning, saying, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Before we close, we'd like to say that we're not telling you anything new. Most of you have been in the way for many years and have been encouraged by our Heavenly Father during every step. But again, since the number of the church was completed in 1881, 144 years ago, and thousands have fallen away, we, as the replacements, should be especially on alert not to fall victim to those same characteristics our Apostle Paul warned of. We must turn away from the world, our flesh, and our adversary, Satan. We must realize that our new creature and our flesh are separate and very distinct, and must ensure that we never blur the line between. We must again keep on and maintain our armor of God. The fact that the door of opportunity to the high calling is still open after all these years should tell us that the bar is high. This is a high calling. Let's take earnest heed to our Apostle Paul's counsel in 2 Timothy 3:14 to continue in the things we have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them. And we'll add, having proved them to ourselves from the scriptures. We'll close with two scriptures you're very familiar with. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, it's 2 Timothy 2:15. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. And may the Lord add his blessing.